Well, as I mentioned in the service earlier, we are in a sermon series that's called Coexist. And on the front of the bulletin, it has sort of the key verse. Well, as far as it depends on you, live, if possible, live at peace with everyone. So let's hear again where that comes from. Romans chapter 12, 9 through 21. Hear the words of the Lord. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live at harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Andrea is a mother. This is one of her roles in life. So I just want to talk about roles for a moment. You know, Carmen is a daughter. She's playing out the daughter role right now. We all have different roles in life. You know, whether the son-in-law was having a birthday and the husband was having a birthday. And if my kids were here this morning, their dad would be having a birthday. We have a lot of different roles that we fulfill in life. You know, some of them are family, some of them are work, some of them, you know, neighbor, friend. A lot of different roles. And there are expectations in these roles of what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to act and what it means to be a dad, a mom, a kid. So what does it mean to be a Christian? I was thinking about, okay, well, as a Christian, that means that I've come to the realization that I have a soul that's going to last for eternity, that there is sin separating me from God, that I need forgiveness through the blood of Christ, and I'm going to allow Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior, guiding me and saving me. Okay, so you've crossed that bridge. You've agreed to these things. You're saying, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus and trust my eternal soul to God's care in that way. What roles do you get? Well, last week we talked about the importance of the fact that we become brothers and sisters with other people who've done that. That, you know, whether we agree with all who call on the name of the Lord in how they do church or some of the details they believe, well, no. But those who serve the Lord through Christ are our brothers and sisters. So that's a role. We're siblings with others in spiritual levels. There's also in the Bible talk about being sheep, that we're sheep of a good shepherd. And, well, what do sheep do? Well, they follow the shepherd, they produce goods, they produce wool, and that's a role that we have. But I want to think about another role that we have, and that is ambassadors. That's a lot different than siblings or sheep. I mean, all of a sudden, Ambassador Jane. I mean, think of that. You are an ambassador for Christ. It says that in the Bible, that you are an ambassador for Christ when you become a Christian. So, what does an ambassador have to do? Well, if they're going to go to another country and represent the place where they came from, they get briefed. They learn about the country where they're going. They have information about the culture, the people, the economy, the details. They get informed. And this morning is going to be your briefing on Islam. All right, because we're ambassadors for Christ, and we're called to coexist. We're called to, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We're called to that. So we need to know about the world around us. I just want to really highlight this verse. So let's say this together. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's what we're striving for. So we're going to start in this briefing with a baseline quiz. All right, it's in your sermon notes. You can pull that out. It's up here too. But school started this last week, and you know, one of my kids was like, "Yeah, they gave us a test of what we knew, and you know, just seemed like not the you know, there was stuff I didn't have any chance of knowing, and other stuff I knew well." So here's the quiz. You have a few moments to complete it. Go. See what you know. You know you're going to have to take a test at church today. All right, so unless you really study beforehand, there's probably not a chance you've finished it all. But hopefully you've had a chance to at least think about this a little bit. And we're going to go through these questions and see what we can learn. Okay, so for this first question, what does the word Islam mean? So what does the word Islam mean? Does anybody feel confident enough to raise their hand and say, "I know"? Yeah, I didn't think so. It means submission or surrender. That's what the word literally means. And in Arabic, I don't know it, I don't pretend to know it, but consonants are more important than vowels, so the S, L, M are the consonants. So now let's look at the word Muslim. Muslim has the SLM in there as well. It's one who is submitted. So Islam, you know, they sound like very different words, but I guess in Arabic they're not so different because the consonants are the same. You've got surrender and one who is surrendered. Submission, one who is submission. Just another pop quiz, jihad. That's another word you hear all the time. The word jihad means struggle. It doesn't technically mean holy word, that's how it's used, but it's also an internal spiritual struggle as well as a struggle against the world around you. But so if you want to know, you know, what does the word jihad mean? Struggle. Bonus information. Okay, next question. How does someone become a Muslim? Now this is boiling it all down, but if you ask around, this is what you'll get. Basically, you recite and you believe this one phrase. Or statement. I testify there is no God but God, and Muhammad is the prophet of God. Now, I can say that, I'm reciting it, but I don't believe it, so I'm not a Muslim. But if you recite and believe that, then you've crossed the threshold, and you're a believer, you're a Muslim. Now, then there is the law and the pillars that you are to follow. So let's look at these five pillars. There are five things that say, yep, these are the pillars. This is what Islam stands on. Do these five things. This is your focus. The first is belief, what we just talked about. The next one is prayer. Then it goes to fasting. Then it goes to charity and a pilgrimage. So belief is, you know, very similar to a Jewish belief. And we're going to talk about this. The roots are very similar. And it's there is just one God. There is one God. It's that belief. The Lord alone. Prayer. This is a Muslim prayer rug from Pakistan. And it's worn out because five times a day somebody hit their knees, touched their forehead to the ground in prayer. When we were in Niger last year, you know, throughout the day we would see men gathering in different worship spots and stopping and praying. Prayer is a big part of it. Fasting. This is the month of Ramadan, where there's, you know, society-wide fasting, and it just changes all of society for a month, and it makes it very, very real. Charity, that is part of this giving to the poor, to the less fortunate. Their standard is 2.5%, so if you ever think, well, that tithe's too much, I mean, you could be Muslim, it's 2.5%, it's less. But in that call to charity, there's a strong call for justice and helping the poor. And then there's pilgrimage to Mecca. You may have seen this in the past. Let's see the picture of Mecca. Does that look familiar to anybody? That is where every good Muslim, if they are able, should make a pilgrimage at least once in their lifetime. And hundreds of thousands of people do that annually. And that is sort of the central point. But the interesting thing is, that big structure in the middle, which is actually like a tabernacle worship space inside there, predates Islam. That is before Islam started. So how did we get there? So let's do some history. I'm going to go through this quickly, but you know, it's a crash course, only the highlights. But we say, why Mecca? Why do we pilgrimage to Mecca? Well, that's where the story of Muhammad starts and the story of Muhammad ends. Muhammad was born in the year 570. All right, it was a rough start. His father died before he was born. His mother died when he was six. Then he was with his grandfather, and his grandfather died. So he was ultimately raised by an uncle. So he had a very tumultuous upbringing, a somewhat poor family, but a respected family. And Mecca was this place of trade and a hub in the region, and it was filled with idol worship. Well, you can leave it like it is, Josh. That black cube was the center of all sorts of pagan idol worship. And there were, 360 gods, almost a god for every day of the year, that could be worshipped there. And its location, that spot, goes back to the beginning of recorded history in that area. Yet with all this worship, there was a great deal of immorality. And Muhammad looked at this and said, wait, no, that I want to be set apart. I want to be holy. And in all of this that was going on in Mecca, there were groups of people that were different. And Muhammad took note of this and said, hey, this is a good thing. And it was the Jews and the Christians. And Muhammad was drawn to the Abrahamic faiths of one true God. In this, seeking spiritually, he would go up to caves and he would spend time in prayer. And around the age of 40, he had a profound spiritual experience in one of these caves. He had a dream, an angel came down, showed him something, read it. He said, I can't. And the angel pressed it against his chest. And when he awoke, the words were imprinted on his heart. That's how they understand it. That's how he shared it. And I want to just talk a little bit about these visions, because he initially didn't know what to make of them. This is a quote of what he allegedly said to his wife. Either I've seen a demon, or I've seen an angel, or I'm losing my mind. I don't know which. This was not what he was expecting. This is not what he was looking for. He's saying, what is going on here? And really, that is the question of Islam, of Muslim, of how do we make sense of this? Well, did he see a demon? Did he see an angel? Or was he losing his mind? Because he would continue to have these visions for the rest of his life, for another 23 years. And he would share them with others, and he got a small group of followers, but that wasn't real popular in Mecca because he was saying something against the norm, and he was threatened. He was offered to be an arbitrator in Medina, which is a city a couple hundred miles away, and he took that. A small group came with him, and he ended up becoming a political leader. He ended up becoming a judge. He ended up having an army. And in time controlled that region and then went back to, and that was really when that started was 622. So that's the date that people say that's when Islam started, was 622 AD. And it was in Medina, and then he went back to Mecca and took over, destroyed the idol worship, changed the Kaaba, that black box area, into a worship center for Islam. And really, it was only 3 years later that he died. And from there, the teachings spread like wildfire. The Quran. This is a collection written down after his death, pretty much right after his death, of all those visions. Of saying, you know, they gathered these, you know, gather these different manuscripts, different documents together, and that is the Quran. This is not the Quran. The Quran is only the Quran if it's in Arabic. If it's translated, it is not the Quran. It's just a translation. And the interesting thing is, of all the Muslims in the world, only 20% can read their holy book. Only 20% know Arabic. And so that's an interesting difference, again, between Christianity, where this is the word of the Lord, whatever language it's translated into, versus the Quran is only the Quran in Arabic. But so let's one other little detail, in case you care. Sunni Shiites. You hear about the Sunnis versus the Shiites, and Shiites versus Sunni, and blowing each other up and attacking each other. That division goes all the way back to who should succeed Muhammad. Who should follow up as leader? And this group said that person, that group said that person, and there has been the division since his death. And that, you know, so if you ever wonder, well, shit, Sunni, how long has that been going on? A long time. All right, so let's jump to today. What percentage of the world's population is Muslim? All right, let's have a little fun with this. If you say it's answer A, put up your hand. Anybody A? Okay, if you say it's B, put up your hand. All right, we got some B people. How about C people? It's always a safe answer. Just write C. All right, how about D? All right, 45. Anybody think it's 60%? All right, it is 25%. All right, 25% of the world population is Muslim. The global population is about 30-some odd percent is Christian. Christianity is still the largest. Islam is growing faster because they're having a lot more babies. All right, so 25% of the world population is Muslim. Next one, let's do the same thing because I think this fascinated me when I just did random samplings of what people thought the percentage of U.S. population. So who says A? All right, a couple people say A. Who says B? All right, a couple people say B tentatively. Who say C? All right, some people say C. Who say D? All right, wow. Okay, you guys need to watch a lot less news and look at reality a little bit more. A, 1%. 1% is like, oh, they're taking over the world. No, actually, it's 1%. And that's mostly immigrants in the last 20 years. That the percentage of Muslims in the United States is actually, it's probably just less than 1%, but it's right around 1%. So we see this and we think, oh, it must be everybody. No, 1%. Okay, and then this last one, where can you find the most of them? Not in the Middle East, not in North Africa, it's in Southeast Asia. Indonesia has the largest Muslim population in the world. All right, so that's just a little bit of, you know, take that, know that, and say, wow, I was shocked that the people thought, I even had one person said that, you know, oh, it must be like over 50% of the U.S. is Muslim. No, 1%. But that's a 1% that we should know how to coexist with. And that 25% in the world is growing, and how do we coexist? And I think one of the things that we need to go back to is is the final question. I jumped ahead. Do Muslims intend to worship the same God as Christians and Jews? It's a tricky question, but there's one key word in there. Intends. Intends. Do Muslims intend? And yes, that is the intent. To know God, to serve God, the one true God. In the Quran, if you turn to page 261 in that book, do not dispute, unless in kindly sort, with the people of the book. That's specifically talking of Jews, but also Christians, except with such of them that have dealt wrongly with you. Okay, not quite as gracious as Christianity, but deal kindly with them. And you say, we believe in what has been sent down to us and has been sent down to you. Our God and your God is one, and to him we are self-surrendered. You know, the multiple places in the Quran it talks about, you know, the God of Abraham. Well, we're trying to worship the God of Abraham. They're trying to worship the God of Abraham. There is the same intent, and yet some very huge differences of how understanding sin, how understanding forgiveness, how understanding connection to God. But the bottom line comes down to the Quran, versus Jesus. The Quran, as I mentioned, is a collection of the visions given to one person. And this is viewed as the ultimate gift from God for the Muslims. That the Quran is viewed as the ultimate gift from God. Versus Jesus is not a book, is a person. And Christianity, Christians, we view Jesus as the ultimate gift from God. There's a difference there. And there's a difference in how we know about these things and how we follow these things. I just want to look at Peter's writings for a second. Peter's one of Jesus' disciples, followed him, weren't with him, was in the closest core with Jesus, often made stupid statements and made mistakes, but he ultimately was, Jesus said, hey, I'm going to build my church on you. And Peter said this to the early believers, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The writers of the New Testament, they were eyewitnesses of what happened with Jesus. They saw it. And Peter goes on, and he says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and we will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came down by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy has never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the biblical Christian view of prophecy. Of this is words from God interpreted and confirmed by others, a gift of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to this big difference between the Quran, which they view as the gift of God, and the Bible, which we view as a revelation of God about the gift, which is Jesus. And the question of which one should we trust? Which one is more trustworthy? And, you know, the Bible is 11, or just the New Testament, it's 11 different authors. And these different authors are writing different perspectives, but they were eyewitnesses, they were historians, they were pulling this message together and sharing it with people. And saying, yeah, we saw it, we were there, it happened. Versus the Quran, where we still have that nagging question, was this a demon, was this an angel, or was he losing his mind? Where did this come from? Now, I am no expert, I have not studied this in depth, and I'm not claiming that this theory might have problems. But here is my theory on it, from what I've studied and what I've learned. And just my looking at it and thinking about it, is that I honestly think Muhammad initially was getting visions from God. I think that Muhammad was spiritually seeking, was open to God, and God gave him something that area needed. But then it was not confirmed by others. It was not held in account with the Jews or the Christians in the area. And as he gained power, he continued to have these visions, and I think there was less and less of God and more of man. Less and less of the Holy Spirit and more of, hey, this would be handy. And even if you see, you know, the message changes throughout his lifetime, which is very different than the message of Scripture, which when we read the New Testament, it all holds together. And there's just a huge difference between one person saying, here's what God told me, and you can't contradict it, and a whole group of people saying, here's what we experienced, here's what we saw, and this is the truth. So that's just, you know, something to think about, but it doesn't ultimately impact how we should live. We need to know what we believe, we need to live what we believe, and we need to share what we believe. Islam, in my view, is not the answer. It's a step back from the grace of God extended in Christ. But we don't need to be at war. We don't need to be fighting. I don't want to be naive about this. I don't want you to be naive about it, but I don't not want to be a Christian. You know, I think sometimes that you start to get people start to get attacked, and all of a sudden we sort of throw out the faith and go with the worldly way and stop being followers of Christ. But that's not what we're called. We're called, if it is possible, as far as it depends on us, to live at peace with everyone. But that can be threatening and hard. I found this graphic. You see my coexist thing. I found this coexist thing. I mean, that's some of what the world feels, where, okay, here is Islam at the beginning of this, just attacking everybody else and pushing everybody else back. And the reality is, even if that is the case, which it is only just a minority, most Muslims I've known are wonderful people, we're still called to live as Christ followers. That when we look at Romans 12, and we pull out key parts of this, of how do we relate to others, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. This is different. And this is what we're called to do. Even though the Quran does state, whoever offers violence to you, offer the like violence to them. That's a radically different message, but that's what this says. Even though the Quran talks about killing the infidel, we're called to not repay evil for evil. Even though the Quran says, well, you can befriend unbelievers if it's to your own advantage and you're using them, it's very different than serving and loving and giving. So, yeah, I know some of the things in the Quran that are threatening. I also know that all the terrorists out there are not following the Quran. You know, the Quran, like with suicide bombers, it specifically says, don't kill yourselves. It specifically says, do not murder women and children. It specifically says there should be a proportionality of response to what has happened. But all that aside, this is how we're called to live. Blessing others. Not repaying with evil, but doing right. Living at peace, not taking revenge, even helping our enemy. This is a challenge, but not as big as we might think. One, as we saw, Muslims are not taking over the world at this point. 25%, 1% in America. But two, when you look at that list of the pillars, and the first four pillars of belief, prayer, fasting, and charity, those are on our list too. We are called to believe. We're called to pray without ceasing. We're called to fast, and we're called to give. There's some real common ground as we are ambassadors for Christ in the world. Not out of fear, not out of hatred, but seeking the one true God and even relating to others who are trying to seek the one true God. As an ambassador, may love and compassion be your motivation and your guide. To coexist, it requires living and loving like Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for your guidance given to us in the Bible. An amazing collection of revelation from you to us. May we cling to your truths, and may we be ambassadors of love and peace, calling others to be reconciled to you through the blood of Christ. Amen.